problem if we tie our identity to such things as what we do and what relationships we have. If any one of those things changes or disappears, who are we without them? I mean, I'm a senior minister. Now, what would happen? Who would I be if one day I'm not a senior minister anymore? Do I lose my identity? Similarly, where do I belong if my environment changes? What if my suburb fills up with people who aren't like me? What if the values of my society are no longer the values I grew up with? What if my church changes? Where do I fit in? Well, we're in the middle of a series of talks on 1 Peter. Peter was writing to Christians who were scattered around that part of the world we call Turkey. He calls them the diaspora, the scattered people, even though that term usually refers to Jews who were not living in Judea. But Paul uses the term to refer to Christians from both Gentile and Jewish backgrounds. Now, these people had gone through some massive changes. The Jews had become followers of Jesus, the Messiah, and had been driven out of the synagogue. And now they were meeting with Gentiles, whom they previously regarded as unclean. The Gentiles had abandoned the religious practices of their ancestors to follow Jesus, and now they were treated as oddballs by their old friends. Now, Peter knows that since they've become followers of Jesus, they haven't been treated well. And he warns them that things are likely to get worse. When we face hostility, or when we feel ourselves being pushed to the edges of society, it's easy to feel that we are somehow victims. And if we identify as victims, we'll feel powerless and without purpose. But Peter will have none of that. Even if we are living in a hostile world, we are not victims. That is not our identity. That is not who we are. We are a new nation living in an old world. We have power and we have purpose. So let's look firstly at who we are. We are God's people. And if you've got your Bible open at 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll find that helpful. The passage we heard read begins at verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. First thing we see there is that we are joined to Jesus in a spiritual house. We're being built into a spiritual house, another way of speaking about a temple. And the cornerstone that holds the whole structure together is Jesus. That stone is living because God had raised him from the dead. Now, when we come to Jesus, we are now attached to him as we are brick by brick, person by person, being built into this in this living temple. We're being cemented in as living stones. We are living because we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the idea of temple is very significant in the Bible, as you know. The temple is where God meets his people. After the Exodus, God told them to build the tabernacle, which was a tent temple. They could pull it down and put it up again as they were on the move. It was set up in the middle of the camp with the 12 tribes around it, symbolizing the presence of God in the midst of his people. Many years after the people had settled in the land, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the center of the whole earth as they saw it. So God dwelt in the midst of his people, and they could approach him through a whole system of animal sacrifices. And the sacrifices were administered by the priests. They were all from the tribe of Levi. And through the priests, the people had access to God for forgiveness and peace. The temple was the meeting place between God and his people. And then Jesus comes along, fully God and fully human. He completely fulfills the purpose of the temple. He, in his own being, is the unique meeting place of God and humanity. You may remember when Jesus cleared out the marketplace that was cluttering up the courtyard of the temple. The religious leaders demanded to know by what authority he did this, what sign would he give them. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it in 3 days. But John adds, he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken. See what Jesus was saying? He claimed to be the fulfillment and the replacement of the building in Jerusalem. In Jesus, we meet God. But there's more. The Bible says we are being built into this temple. Paul says, do you not know that you, plural, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? The congregation is the place where God and people meet. As Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among you. We are being joined to Jesus in a spiritual house. Our gathering, right here and now, is the place where God meets his people. And nothing, no change, can take that away from us. We're also a holy priesthood. Peter changes the metaphor. Not only are we the temple, but we are the priesthood that serves in the temple. It's all metaphorical, so don't worry about trying to form a picture of that. But no longer is access to God limited to one tribe of Israel. Together, we all have access to God through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. On the cross, Jesus opened up a new and living way into God's presence. There used to be a curtain in the temple, symbolizing the barrier between God and his people. When Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. That means we can now confidently draw near to God's throne of grace and receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that means that we are chosen and precious to God. Verse 4 reminds us that Jesus himself was rejected by people. He was shamed and dishonored in his death. Yet the Father raised him from dead because he is chosen and precious to God. And then Peter quotes some scripture to underline that. Verse 6, for it stands in scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the honor is for you who believe. There's a lot of Old Testament references here, and we heard one of them read from Isaiah chapter 28. But they speak about the coming of the Messiah in terms of a cornerstone of God's new temple. Jesus himself quoted Psalm 118, verse 22, which is the next part in verse 7 there, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus applied that to himself. Peter also applies it to Jesus when he was proclaiming Christ before the Jewish council. But the point of the application of this cornerstone idea to Jesus is this. He was rejected as worthless, but God showed that he was chosen and precious to him by raising him from the dead. And this is where we come in. When we put our trust in Jesus, we will be honored by God in the end. So it says in verse 6, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. When we're joined to Jesus, even if people reject us, God will honor us, for we are chosen and precious to him as well. The flip side, of course, is the fate of those who reject Jesus. Verse 7 goes on to say, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. They trip over Jesus because they will not come to him. That is, they refuse to believe in him, in the gospel. They refuse to obey him. As one writer puts it, many who reject Christ do so because of moral disobedience to God in their lives. They don't want to find God for the same reason a criminal doesn't want to find a policeman. You want to avoid him. The late Paul Little enjoyed presenting and defending the Christian faith with university students. In his book, Know Why You Believe, he relates a conversation with a student. He said, a student once told me I'd satisfactorily answered all his questions. Are you going to become a Christian? I asked. No, he replied. Puzzled, I asked, why not? He admitted, frankly, because it would mess up the way I'm living. He realized the real issue for him was not intellectual, but moral. But those who reject the good news of Jesus, however well the world esteems them, will find themselves put to shame and rejected by God. So we do not have to fear what people might do to us, for they will not stand in the judgment. We, by God's grace, are chosen and precious to God. That's who we are, God's people. Why are we? We are to glorify God. First thing we see in the passage is that we're to offer spiritual sacrifices. I put that around the wrong way. Obviously, in verse 5, it says there that we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Obviously, it's not talking about the animal sacrifices in the old system, the sacrifices that took away sin. Jesus has fulfilled all those and completed them when he died on the cross. But sacrifices for sins weren't the only sacrifices that the people of God used to make. They also offered sacrifices that expressed thanksgiving or closeness with God. And the spiritual sacrifices we make are similarly expressions of our love for God. And they are things like, as it says in Romans 12, the offering of our bodies to God for his service, the giving of gifts to enable the spread of the gospel, the singing of God's praise, the doing of good and sharing our possessions. These are spiritual sacrifices, and they're pleasing to God through Jesus, and they bring him glory and honour. That is why we are chosen and precious to God, so that we might make these spiritual sacrifices to honour him. We're also to... I've got this all around the wrong way, haven't I? We offer spiritual sacrifices. We're also to proclaim his excellencies. Verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is a huge reaffirmation of who we are. These titles in these two verses are all drawn from Old Testament descriptions of God's people. God chose Israel, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, as his people. As a holy nation, they were set apart to serve God as a royal priesthood. That is, they were to be the go-between between the whole of humanity and God. They were to be the ones who would point the nations to God and draw the nations to God. And people saw that all God's promises to Israel were fulfilled in Jesus. He also saw that God's elect nation is no longer limited to Israel, but embraces the church of Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. But the purpose of God's chosen people remains for the church of Jesus Christ. It says in the second part of verse 9, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. We have been brought out of the darkness of sin and rebellion. We've been brought out of the domain of the evil one. All that lay ahead of us before then was eternal darkness, excluded from the good and perfect gifts of God. And we deserve nothing else from God's judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy, raised us from the darkness of death to everlasting life as God's sons and daughters through the death and resurrection of his Son. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is excellent. God did that for us. How can we remain silent about what God has done for us? Do we not love the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, to lavish such blessing on us? so much so that we want to tell people about that? Have we no compassion for those who are still lost in the domain of darkness, those who still stumble and fall in the benighted world of sin? Our purpose as the people of God is to proclaim his excellencies, not just in here, but out there, wherever we live and work. Yes, we proclaim his excellencies in worship as we began our service today singing a hymn of praise. But we also proclaim his excellencies in mission, that more people might come to worship him for his excellencies. And the message we have to proclaim has power to change lives. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So who are we? We are God's people, joined to Jesus, chosen and precious. We will be that even if our circumstances change, even if we feel intimidated and downtrodden by a hostile world. We are God's people. Why are we here? That we might honour God with lives devoted to him in sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. We are here that we might glorify God by proclaiming how good he is to a dark and weary world. Do not be afraid of what may be around the corner. Do not be alarmed by change. Do not be upset by opposition. Do not ever think of yourself as a poor, marginalized victim. We have a secure identity and a powerful purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not grow weary as we live and proclaim the Lordship of Christ to the glory of God. Let us pray. So spend a moment of quietness as we reflect on what God's been saying to us today. Maybe this is a moment in your heart to praise and thank him for his great mercy in saving you. Maybe it's a time to acknowledge that we've kept that light under a bucket. Let us tell God that we trust him, no matter what the future holds, no matter what our present circumstances are. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks that you called us out of the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you that you call us your people and that we may call you our God. We thank you that whatever the world serves up to us, we will never be less than your people. Give us confidence to live for you as we proclaim with our lips and in our lives that you are an excellent God. We pray this for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen.